1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day you've given us, this opportunity to be here. Looking into your word, I just ask that you would open our eyes now as we continue our study, Lord. Reveal to us the wonderful truths out of your word that you have for us. Pray you do this in your name. Amen. Right. As you'll recall, we have been slowly working our way here through, having talked about verse 8, of course, discussing this, what might seem the preposterous idea that some might say they have no sin. And yet, as I trust that you have seen as we study this, how dangerous this thought is and how perhaps more prevalent in many respects that thought might be to us than we might have thought. In the world's approach to the gospel, the world's approach to the truth, and how false the world's religions are in this matter is in understanding sin. Sin is something, of course, as we know, that cannot be altered from what Scripture teaches us about it, part and parcel, every jot, every tittle, as it were, of what sin is and what how the Bible describes it. The moment we begin to deviate from what God how God describes and classifies sin is when we start to really get into big trouble. Because then we start changing, by necessity, the gospel message. Anything other than the reality that we are born into sin, that we are desperately lost, and that our hope for salvation from our sins, forgiveness for our sins, and hope for eternal life is only in Christ, whose blood paid the price for those sins, any deviation from that truth, we deny the power of the gospel. And we see, of course, a world full of religions that teaches this in one way or the other. As we look at that again, spend some time talking about that from verse 8 and understanding how I believe a person who knows Christ as their Savior genuinely can never truly assert that they have no sin. What a deception that would be. Verse 9, as we've been examining this now for a few weeks, as I made an important, I believe an important point in understanding this verse 9 is understanding that, as I said, this confessing of our sins is not simply something that we do, though that is, of course, significant to it, but it is also fundamentally in Christ who we are. If you're a believer in Christ today, you are a person who confesses their sins. And the world is full of those who do not and will not confess their sins. And again, as we say this, sometimes I get in the weeds of the studying and sometimes the larger picture escapes me a little bit. But the reality, of course, when we've talked about the one who says they have no sin, it feeds, of course, quite perfectly into what we're talking about, confessing our sin, when we understand the ridiculousness of this idea that for some reason some believer in Christ might assert or believe they have no sin is contrary and hostile to the gospel. And once that, as John describes here, is once we put that out of the way as completely false and inimical, that's a bad word, and repulsive to the gospel, I should say, then it makes sense then that, as John talks about here, then he discusses our need in the fact that we as Christians, far from denying that we have sin, we, as God's people, we confess our sins. As I said again, this is a large part of this. This is who we are. If you're a believer in Christ, it is part of who we are as his people that we come to him and we confess our sins. Ridiculous is the thought that a person would put their trust in Christ to to be forgiven for their sins and to be freed from the slavery of sin, and then yet to have no interest in a healthy relationship with the Father who saved them in confessing and forsaking their sins. This doesn't make any sense, John tells us. We'll look at several examples of this, of course, in the Scriptures, where we'll find the most important parts of all this understanding, of course. Those who walk in darkness, as are talked about earlier, we've seen the verses here. Those who walk in darkness despite their profession of fellowship with Christ, those who walk in darkness, they are characterized by a lack of repentance, a lack of confession of their sins. Yea, hath God said? Are you sure God said you couldn't do that? Or, as we talked about, God will forgive me for this. These attitudes that belong nowhere near the lips of a believer in Christ. Those who reject Christ, who walk in darkness, their characteristic is a lack of confession for their sins, a lack of repentance. And then again, on the opposite hand, those of us who have confessed with our mouths the Lord Jesus and have believed that God has raised him from the dead, this, as I said, is an evidence of our walk, true walk in the light with Christ, is that we confess our sins. Spent time talking about that, of course, many examples in the Scriptures. Psalms, we always end up back in the Psalms so often because the Psalms are end-to-end these very close communications with God regarding who he is and what he has done and our relationship to him. So we often find ourselves there when discussing these things. We talked about coming before God in confession. Again, it is the absolute necessity in the life of the believer that they confess their sins before God. This is not a strong suggestion. Again, as I've said many times over the years, and I trust that you know, if you know Christ as your Savior, the Bible is not a Bible full of recommendations or strong suggestions. It is a book that gives us the very mind of God, the very purpose of God for us, the very command of God for us, for our lives, for our eternities. And so when God tells us that we are to confess our sins, it is not a suggestion, it is a command. It is who we are and what we must do. We made clear at the beginning of this, again, confessing our sins in the sense that we see here in 1 John chapter 1 is not a reference to our salvation. When we come to Christ for salvation, as we've talked about, the Bible makes clear, we confess that we're sinners. We turn from that sin. We put our trust in Christ and are saved. But beyond that, the life, as I said, of the believer is characterized by a confession of our sins before God. And so John is talking very specifically to believers about this truth. It is not this confession that causes us to be saved. It's the blood of Christ that brings salvation. It is nothing else. Our confessing our sins to God in the sense here in 1 John does not save us. It does not maintain our salvation. Our lack thereof does not cause us to lose our salvation, because our salvation is sure in Christ. We talked about that to some extent here again. When we come to God to confess our sins, we also studied here in our look here, we confess our specific sin to God. The genuine confessing of our sins before God requires us to be very specific. It is in this way the Lord deals with us in our sinfulness. The restoration, the work of sanctification in us that is affected in this process. I don't know if I've said it, I might get to it later, but in a later study, but if you've ever been involved in an accountability group or had an accountability partner, I think I might have mentioned this, but those can be wonderful things in the life of a believer, and it can be very uplifting, spiritually strengthening, in a walk to have our accountability, and we are always accountable to other believers. We don't have to have a special organization for that. We are accountable to each other, but sometimes we have that, and I've seen in my own life and in others, oftentimes when we confess our sins to one another, and Scripture gives us precedent just to an extent for that. I think there's a difference here, for sure. but so much those oftentimes can devolve into just excuses. Well, screwed up again this week. Move on to the next week. This is not the confession that God is talking about here. God is not interested in those things. When we come to God before God in confession of our sins, we confess our very specific sins. And the other important point that I made here in our study is this: beyond that, we are very specific about this. When we come to God confessing our sins, God deals with those very specifically. But also, as I said, we come to God confessing our sins without a claim to God's mercy outside of the blood of Christ. We don't bring with us to this confession before God any works of the flesh. We don't try to balance the scales as if we could even begin to do that by what we do, so that when we come to God allegedly to confess, really is just pride, not confession. When we bring something of the flesh to try to justify our sinfulness before God, God says, no, thank you. He's not interested in those kind of sacrifices. We looked at several scriptures and from the Old Testament, when the Israelites did that, they kept making the sacrifices, but their hearts were far from Him. God said, please don't. God does not want us. He does not accept us bringing sacrifices of the flesh in our pride and our will when we come to God, when we confess our sins as we're commanded to do here. We come to Him with nothing but ourselves. One writer that I read said, with open mouths confessing and open hands, we are grasping nothing when we come before God confessing our sins, but that very confession, that contrition for what we've done. We looked at last week again in this study. We are characterized by the confession of our sins before God. We have examples. A lot of what we looked at last week was just examples of this confession, this type of confession that we see again often in the Psalms. Psalm 32 we looked at. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time, and thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. We looked again at, I believe, all of Psalm 51 that we read again. Wanted to emphasize that in the entirety of that psalm, as we all know much of that psalm. David's desire, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David knew his specific sin. He confesses his specific sins and acknowledges the heart of our sin, which is always against God, of course. But the entirety of that passage, again, the reason I read all of that last week, is again for us to be reminded of what he says. David was a man, you'll remember, God didn't allow him to build a temple because he was a man of war. It was reserved for Solomon. But this was the height of the Israelite empire, if you would call it that, the height of the Israelite nation. This was the greatest that it ever was. And certainly, even without the temple, of course, there was still the tabernacle, and there were still sacrifices being made, and that was followed and expected to be followed. David was a man who insisted upon that. And yet, David, that man himself, the reason, again, we read the entirety of that was that last part of Psalm 51. He says, the sacrifices of God, or he says, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Why would David, the king of Israel, say, thou desirest not sacrifice? Doesn't God desire sacrifice? Isn't that the whole sacrificial system? David understood the heart of the matter. He came before God confessing his sins, contrition, a contrite heart. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That was the true sacrifice that God demanded and expected. And David understood it. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David understood what most of the Israelites did not and would not. And only a handful would understand that the sacrifice was, as he says there, "Were a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God," he says. That's the sacrifice. Confession of our sins. True sorrow for our sins. The outward symbols in the sacrificial animals and the letting of the blood and all those things were simply meant to be an outward expression of the inward heart of a man. Sorrow for his sin against God. And of course Israel, as we often do, replace the inside, the lack of an internal sorrow, with the formality of an external sorrow. And so that's what God, as we see in Psalm 51, and the reason why it is so often referenced is because it is so much not just the heart of David, but it's the heart of God. It is what God's heart is toward his people, is that is the spirit that they would have, a broken, a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. He's always wanted that same thing and demanded that same thing. So we saw that. Psalm 119, again, we looked at that example. The last section there in Psalm 119. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." These are the prayers of the Psalms. Moving on this morning. Such, as I said, is the command to us here in 1 John 1:9. We are to confess our sins to God. This is a picture, an evidence of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, that we confess our sins to God. Not with vague generalizations, not with vague statements to minimize our sin. Again, that's kind of what I was getting to. Sometimes we have accountability groups where, you know, for whatever it might be, if the accountability group the people are struggling with, it's, "Well, I screwed up again this week, I screwed up again that week." That's not confession of our sins. That's excusing our sins. Not being specific. And when we come to God, God demands of us specific confession of our specific sin. And as we saw in the law of Moses, as we've been studying this again, the sacrifices were an outward expression of an inner sorrow at our sin. God is not pleased with outer sacrifices. He's not pleased with the king who crawled on his knees 20 miles to appease a pope because he invaded the wrong country, whatever it might be. God is not interested in false sacrifice, only in those in the heart. And again, as I said, so importantly, we come before God confessing our sins, bringing nothing after the flesh with us. The promises of God now to this confessing people, these who are characterized by this confessing of their sin, these who truly belong to Christ. We know it does not save us, does not maintain our salvation. Lack of it cannot cost us our salvation, and yet we are commanded to confess our sins. We are a people who confess our sins. That picture, though, would be, of course, incomplete if we did not consider the most important aspect of what God has revealed to his children here in 1 John 1:9. What God has promised for his people when they confess their sins to him. When they come to him. Again, the examples in the Psalms are so powerful. Such good examples of this. Here I want to talk just some of the components of this statement in 1 John 1:9 of God. John speaking of what God's work here is. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we confess our sins, we see that he is faithful to forgive us our sins. What is the basis of that faithfulness? Is it our faithfulness to him? Is it our good works? Is it our confession of sins that makes God faithful to us? Do those things merit this faithfulness? I don't believe so. Samuel Pierce, one of those English Baptist pastors several generations before Spurgeon, the one we know so well, he wrote this: "Confessing our sin consists in our total renunciation of all we are or ever shall be, acknowledging our exceeding sinfulness, and resting, pleading, and confessing before the divine majesty our expectation of receiving everlasting life, pardon, health, cure, and purity for the whole contained in our inherent sinfulness, and every effect thereof from the virtue contained in the one sacrifice of Jesus, which is so complete that he hath thereby forever perfected the putting away of sin. What is our expectation of God's faithfulness to us? It's not in our faithfulness to him. Our expectation is in Christ. He is the one that warrants God's faithfulness to us in that sense. We've already seen in our study, it is not our merit which prompts God's faithfulness to us. You might have heard that old teaching that someone once said to me, I think, I don't remember where I heard it, but this idea that somehow God looked into the future and he saw the people that would really be faithful to him, and those are the ones he picked to save. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. It is not our merit which prompts God's faithfulness to us. It is the very work of his Son Jesus Christ on the cross that is a picture of the faithfulness of God to all those who believe, as well as the guarantor of that faithfulness to forgive. How do we know that God is faithful, as he is described in 1 John 1:9? Because we see the cross of Christ. That is the picture of God's faithfulness to us. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 34. Romans 8 and verses 29 through 34. Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 29. Everybody knows Romans 8:28, but this is what comes after that, obviously. Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God save us with the hope that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, with the hope that we wouldn't forsake sin, or that we would forsake sin as a part of this conforming to the image of Christ. This changing, this confirmation to the image of Christ was God's purpose in us. He didn't save us and then hope that we would make that choice. His purpose for us was that we would be transformed in this way. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called; whom he called, then he also justified; whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Christ making intercession for us with the Father is not conditional upon how obedient we are. We can understand that when we do confess our sins, as we're again unequivocally commanded to do here. The very faithfulness of God to forgive our sins is rooted in the very work of Christ, who died and rose again, is now at the right hand of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 10. God, Sarah, give me this water. I forgot I had it. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Bodies have been washed with pure water. This holding fast the profession of our faith is not the result of our strength or our works, God forbid, by the faithfulness of the one who promised he would do that for us. All of this throughout of God, all of God's word to us, it is God's faithfulness to his people, exhibited and guaranteed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, that ensures we have been cleansed forever from the curse of sin. That as we come to him as his people, confessing our sin, we can be assured that he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is this true? Because of the great faithfulness of God to us. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verses 1 through 8. Psalm 89, and starting at verse 1. I can never read the psalm without having the song going through my head. Well, you always sing at teen camp or whatever. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Ruin the heaven can be compared to the Lord. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Faithfulness is who God is. He is, by definition, his character is faithfulness. God says he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Is not because of our faithfulness to him, it's because of his perfect faithfulness to us. I was thinking as I was working on this, it was always good for us to kind of think in the opposite manner, because God is so opposite to us in all of his ways. I was thankful that God's faithfulness to me is not like my faithfulness to him. Because why do we confess our sins to God? Because we are unfaithful to him, because we sin against him. And the command is to confess that unfaithfulness to him, that sinfulness to him. We are quite the opposite. God calls us to this confessing of our sins, of this faithlessness to his command and his will for us. And because his faithfulness is perfect, and again, so perfectly pictured in the work of Christ on the cross, that his faithfulness is perfect, and he can do what he says that he is doing here, forgiving us our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Because his faithfulness is God's faithfulness and not our faithfulness, it is perfectly effected in us. Thank the Lord who created us and saved us, that his faithfulness is so different than our faithfulness. Turn to Psalm 103 and verses 8 through 18. Psalm 103 and There's so many more examples here, but I'll just give you a couple. Psalm 103, and starting in verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy up toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We would be well to remember that as well, wouldn't we? Which is why we come to God confessing our sins every single day. We should know our frame as he knows our frame, that it is dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. This faithfulness of God is who he is. It is an absolute and inalterable truth about him that is manifested in his faithfulness to us to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to us, not to leave us as we are, as we were, but to purify us to himself, just as he promised that he would do. Let me give you one last quote here from Robert Candlish, a Scottish guy. If you know your Scottish, I don't know my Scottish church history very well, but he was one of the guys who was a big split in the 19th century in the Scottish church, where one side said the Scottish church, they should be able to ones to decide who were in the leadership roles, and the state of Scotland said, wait a minute, I think we should be able to do that. And he was one of the ones who said, I'm pretty sure the church or the state doesn't get to decide who our ministers are. And that's Robert Candlish. He wrote this: we find him always faithful and just, not indulgent merely, kind and complacent, bidding us to take good heart and not be so much cast down, but faithful and just. And I was reading that quote, he says, not indulgent, merely kind and complacent, bidding us to take good heart and not be so much cast down. I thought, what is that? What is he saying there? What is that? God says he's faithful and just. And then this opposite that Candlish gives us here, this is the bumper sticker generation that we live in. This is the, and I don't know, and I, again, it's easy. I'm not really throwing stones, hopefully just speaking what the truth is, but so often there is this, you're good enough, you're smart enough, God loves you, you're stronger than you think you are. There's all these phrases that can be constructive in some contexts, but the reality is what God is doing in us is not these touchy-feely, distant encouragements that have no true value. And that's what most of that is. God in his word tells us that it's better to be sorrowful than to be rejoicing, is because it is in those times where God can effect his will on the hearts of men. And so, as he says here, when Candlish says, we find him always faithful and just, not indulgent merely, not just saying, you're just try better next time, you'll do better. Not indulgent merely, kind and complacent, bidding us to take good heart and not be so much cast down, but faithful and just. God is true, true to himself and true to us. So true to himself and us that all untruth in us becomes impossible. Untruth and sin and wickedness in our lives, it becomes impossible in the light of the glory of God. When we come before God, truly confessing our sins before Him, these things in our lives become impossible. They must be called out and rejected. It's not that we'll try better next time, it's that God, in His great mercy, His faithfulness to us, will forgive us these terrible sins against Him and to cleanse us from this unrighteous behavior. God does not allow us as His people to live in that godliness on Sunday and the world the rest of the week. God does not call us to do that. And if you're a believer in Christ, God does not permit you to do that. He makes of us people who confess their sins. A person who has no interest in confessing their sins has no interest in the things of God. I would say that without any doubt. A person who is completely unwilling to acknowledge their sin, who is unwilling to turn from their sin, is a person who has no knowledge of the faithfulness of God, because they have no knowledge of the source of that faithfulness, who is Christ. And that is a precarious place to be. God, in His love for us, His faithfulness to us, He brings us to that place. We confess our sins, and He is faithful to us because of what Christ has done. He is eminently faithful, and He reveals that to us. As we finish our thoughts here on this passage, and I'm hoping to finish them up at least for verse 9 next week. The next week will be just before Christmas, and so I'll be talking, have a message for that specific thing as we do, but talk a little bit more next week as we finish these thoughts on verse 9. He's not only faithful to forgive us, He is just. Just is a difficult thing because it is from which the word we take that from, justice. Is it justice for God to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Justice is often connected with condemnation and destruction because God's true justice demands judgment for our sins. And of course, as we know, that demand was met in the payment that Christ made on the cross. We'll talk more about that next week. And again, this cleansing from all unrighteousness, how important it is for us in our lives and our walk as believers that we understand that we are to be regularly cleansed from all unrighteousness. We live in a world where our feet are constantly dirty. That's why we confess our sins, because it is. We wrestle with sin, and we must have that cleansing from the Lord. And we so cheat ourselves of our faithful walk when we do not bring to God our sins and make that right with Him. So we'll talk more about that, and then again, probably be after Christmas, we'll finish our thoughts here in the chapter with verse 10. It sounds like, again, kind of repeating what he said in verse 8, but again, it is perfectly bringing together all of what he has been talking about here. To change, as I said earlier, and as I was paraphrasing before I started the message, is that if we in any way change what God's word specifically says about the nature of sin, the nature of our affectation by sin in our lives, what it is, what it results in, any aspect of sin that we alter for our benefit is exactly the warning that we'll see in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, what do? We make Him a liar. When we change the meaning of sin in any way that is out into something that is outside of what God's word says about it, we make God a liar. And the truth, as he says, is not his word, I should say, and this is not in us. So we have much to say about that. We'll get to that. Let's pray, and we'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us, Lord, though our salvation is secure in Christ, it is the blood of Christ that pays the price for my sins. It is the hope that I have is in Him. There's not anything in me that contributes to that salvation, and so I am sure and secure in that. And yet I know that your command to us here is that we are to confess our sins. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It is what we do as your people. We confess our sins to you. And you are perfectly and completely faithful to us to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, as the scripture says. Why is that possible? That is made possible in Christ. It is the example that you've given us of that perfect faithfulness, and it is the mechanism by which that is made possible in our lives. We are thankful for that, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us, Lord. We would have no hope in this life, nothing for the future but judgment and destruction were it not for your great love for us and sending your Son that we might have eternal life through him. We thank you for that. Help us to be mindful of this. Help us to come before you every single day confessing our sins, not some rote saying, not some official catechism or rule or something that we might randomly say without feeling or meaning, because you have no interest in that kind of sacrifice. Your interest is in a sacrifice of a contrite heart, one that is truly sorrowful for their sin. Help us to be faithful. Help us to genuinely sorrow for the sin, even as your people, that we commit against you, Lord. And then I pray again, as you said that you would do, you are faithful to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your faithfulness that you do this for us. Just ask these things in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.